We're very glad to see all those who are able to come and assemble with us this evening as we continue on our series of gospel meetings. We've had consistently good crowds throughout the meeting, and this is another one. We're very honored by your presence, those of you who are visiting from local congregations and some that are not so local, and those who are from the community. We're very glad to have you here with us and hope you can attend this congregation any time that you have the opportunity. I'd like to direct your attentions today to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we will notice verses 19 through 20. Verses 19 through 20 of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This will serve as the text of our study tonight. The Bible says here, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Today, as I announced last night, I want to talk to you about the human body and its part in God's plan. The human body is something far greater than many people give it credit for. And I want to talk to you about what it is, about what God expects of us in handling the human body, and about the future of the human body in a sermon we will entitle, "Your Body and You." But before we go any further, we want you to humble yourselves as a brother appointed leads us to God in prayer. Certainly, there are not many things that Americans today value more than their possessions. We live in the age of mine, the age where everything has to be personalized. It's the age of MySpace and iPod and YouTube and so on and so forth. And the quickest way to spark up a furious fire of outrage is to claim that we don't have the right to control whatever we own. The roads are full of people who feel like since they bought their car, they don't have to pay any attention to any rules or regulations about how to drive it. We seem to have a problem in the nation today with people who own lethal weapons, and for the simple fact that a piece of paper says that they purchased this sometime, they feel they can use it whenever and however and on whomever they so desire. But perhaps there is no possession of men that we consider more our own and more under our own control than our body. Today, the murder of thousands of unborn innocent infants every day is written off with the chant, "It's my body, and I'll do what I want with it." Of course, you know, in such a setting, that really can't be said because another body has entered the equation. Indeed, if a woman desires not to have a child, there are many answers, and murdering the baby is not one. But you know, though this is not rocket science, it seems today to be very difficult to grasp. And the number of atrocities that is justified by the "it's my body and I'll do whatever I want with it" claim ranges from rape and murder to pornography and prostitution. We have become a blinded people, it seems, mad with power over our body. Certainly, we live in a world today of vanity and pride when it comes to the physical body, where attractiveness and beauty, the ability to induce a sexual desire, is what makes you a successful person. We live in an age where the plastic surgeon cannot accommodate the throngs of folks who run to his office in search of a new nose and lowered ears and tighter skin and whatever undesirable physical characteristic can be chopped or sliced or vacuumed away and cast aside. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, there are those who treat their body very carelessly. And sometimes very cruelly. Now, you know, when I was in high school, there was a fad among young people that I never was able to understand. And there were a lot of young people who would cut their wrists for fun. They would burn their flesh for amusement. You know, there's television shows today that are entirely dedicated to people who perform ignorant stunts and get as close to suicide as they possibly can, and that's called entertainment. People who do things purposefully that have devastatingly harmful effects on their bodies, and that's called entertainment. You know, in such a world, it certainly seems that we have lost sight of what the human body is and how God expects that we treat it. Now, there are many people in the world today who would tell you that God doesn't care about your body. He doesn't care about the outside. He only cares about what is inside. And you know, that seems to be a pleasant sentiment. That seems to be very nice when you consider it in some aspects, but the inspired writers tell us that this is not the case. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest," where? "In our body." He himself provided an example for us in this regard. As he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep my body under," that is to say, I buffet my body into subjection, "lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway or disqualified." You see, the Apostle Paul had been given an unction of the Holy Ghost. And by this supernatural power, he was afforded an opportunity to do something that we can only dream of. He looked on down ahead the road of time to a day long in his future and perhaps tomorrow for us. A day we talked about a little bit yesterday. The day of judgment. And as he saw the nations gathered before the great white throne of God, he realized then and there that God did not say to them, "Well, you know, you have a great spirit and a good personality, so come on in." But rather, God looked at how they had handled their bodies. God looked at the deeds that had been done in the body. And in fact, the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad." It is only sensible, really, to realize that God would insist that our bodies be handled properly. For the human body is indeed the greatest masterpiece of art and invention that has ever been crafted. Consider this sample of what the human body is from a scientific standpoint. 1 square inch of bone can bear the weight of over 4 tons. Pound for pound, bone is stronger than steel. We have over 600 muscles. We have 28 facial muscles capable of over 250,000 expressions. Our 3-pound liver has over 500 different functions. And in our lifetime, our kidneys will filter over 1 million gallons of blood. There are 2 million nephrons processed in your blood in less than an hour. Our stomach lining is replaced every 3 days. Our lungs have 300,000 air sacs and process almost 100 quarts of blood every hour. The human heart beats 100,000 times a day, pumping 1,800 gallons of blood 12,000 miles through your body every day. The average adult has 5 quarts of blood, and there are 15 million platelets in each drop. There are 60 to 100,000 miles of blood vessels in the human body. Our 3-pound brain can hold 20 million volumes of information. The human ear receives sound waves at 750 miles per hour. We have more than 100 different kinds of hormones, 2 million sweat glands, over 6,000 taste buds, over 200,000 temperature gauges, over 3 million pain receptors, and over 600 to 100 trillion cells. 1 million cells per square inch. If the DNA in one human cell was decoded and translated into English, the text required would be the equivalent of over 300 copies of the English Bible. And yet all of the zygote DNA required for the 6 billion humans on the earth today could fit in a container the size of a wedding ring. You know, I could go on and on and on forever, listing all of the scientific complexities that make the human body so amazing. This device that is the human body has been entrusted to you. No matter who you are, you have one. If you're here today, you have one that's been given to you by God, its creator. But you know, there's another glorious thing to consider about the body of a Christian. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 rather, in the words of our text, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now you know, regardless of how one interprets the manner in which the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, this is certainly a very powerful verse. For it implies that in some sense, when you become a Christian, God takes a form of residency in your life, and your whole person, body and spirit, are given over to Him. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof." In the days of Christ, and for a time in the days of the apostles, demonic possession of the human body was a very real thing. And it was a frightening thing, a terrifying thing that could turn a good and peaceable citizen into a raving lunatic. And in one point during Jesus' ministry, he spoke a parable of how when the demons in a certain person's body had been driven out, they run off into the countryside looking for somewhere to go, and finding nowhere, they came back. Well, when they got back to the body where once they had lived, they found that it was empty. Why, it had been garnished and cleaned, but it had not been replaced with anything else. And so they moved back in, and they took it as their own. And now they had an even stronger hold over this body than they had before. Well, we learn a great lesson from this. And that is that when we leave behind a life of sin, when, as Romans the 7th chapter says, sin indwells us no more, it must be replaced by a life of holiness and obedience to God's commands. But seen by the example of a transformed life, we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into this world. Our bodies, it is said, are to be used as earthen vessels. And this is certainly not only done by preaching, but as we said, by our example. The life that is seen by all those around us is for the good of the lost and dying world. And so, for their good, for the good of our own person in mind, body, and soul, for the good and glory of God who purchased us through the death of His Son on Calvary's cross, I believe it befalls us a very serious and important task to look into the Bible and learn from God what our body should and shouldn't be. And first off, I want to notice with you some things that our body must not be in order that we glorify Him. And number one, I believe our body must not be a house of fornication. In the verses leading up to the text of our sermon, the Bible says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication," or flee sexual immorality. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18. In Ephesians 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "But fornication, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Regardless of such a write-up, regardless of the fact that the church was commanded to withdraw themselves from the immoral because a little leaven leavened the whole lump, the world today challenges that sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage is a perfectly acceptable way of getting to know someone, or making sure you love someone, or showing affection to those who you do love. Free love, that is to say, sexuality with no boundaries whatsoever, is now preached far beyond the sidewalks of Haight-Ashbury Park in San Francisco. It is now taught on nearly every television show that you can watch. It is taught in songs from all genres, from bluegrass to rock and roll to rap and blues. It is taught in churches, it is taught in schools, and it is taught by our United States government. I direct you to a pamphlet from the Center for Disease Control and the City of New York issued in 1993. It's a little outdated. It's gotten only worse from to this day. The pamphlet is entitled The Teenager's Bill of Rights. It says, as an American teen, I have the right to think for myself, the right to decide whether to have sexual relations and with whom to have them, and to express myself. It goes on to say a number of other things that frankly are too embarrassing to mention from the pulpit. And it closes by saying, I have the right to ask for help in this regard when I need it. Well, the help that it offers, the help it directs young people to, is unfortunately not their parents. It's not the Word of God. It's not the elders of the church. But rather, it's a list of organizations that support homosexuality and some that support the legalization of pedophilia. This is the kind of thing that's being taught to children these days. This is the kind of thing that's being handed out in grade schools these days. The result of this devilish propaganda can be clearly seen. Some time ago, one of the daytime talk shows had a program on it interviewing mothers who said they were proud to help their 13-year-old daughters get on birth control. A survey that was taken of average American high schools said that 70% of all girls will have committed fornication before they graduate from high school, and the largest majority of that occurs in the 7th to 8th grades. Now that is appalling. It's abominable. And yet we see that is the result of the world we live in, where the honorable and sanctified institution of marriage is not honored and is not sanctified. If the Bible definition of sexual immorality was applied, these statistics would certainly be much higher. You know, this is all very unsettling. But worse yet is the fact that this vile sin has found a place in the lives of many Christians. It is certainly distressing to me to realize the amount of unchaste handling, lewdness or lasciviousness, as the Apostle Paul called it in Galatians 5 and verse 19, that many Christians, many young boys and girls who are not married, feel absolutely free and comfortable demonstrating in public settings. And it makes one shudder to think what might go on in private. I feel that, of course, I must be appropriate and refrain from embarrassing comments in the pulpit. But any Christian parent has the responsibility to teach their children and teenagers what the Word of God has to say about how to handle their body in this regard. If you're a young adult, if you're an old man or an old woman, you have the responsibility to open up God's Word and read what it has to say about how you should handle your life in this field. Now, the devil will tell you lies and say that a life of moral purity is too difficult and will be unenjoyable. He fills your heads with wild images of promiscuity and immoral behavior on the silver screen. But what he does not show, what the movies never show, and the TV programs never show, is these immoral people, as Romans 1:27 says, receiving within themselves the penalty of their error which is due. What that passage clearly says is that there are adverse effects beyond the damnation of the soul that come from immorality. And hospital beds in America today are full of people who are dying from horrible diseases because they did not honor God's plan for how to handle and use their bodies. Friends, brethren, pick up your Bibles and read them, and do not allow the lenses of lust to cloud your judgment about what the Bible says. Allow the Scriptures to lead you to do what is right and live pure and chaste in the sight of God. Now, we need to know that God has designed the sanctity of the intimate human relationship, and it is a beautiful and precious thing. It's not a sin. It's not an ugly thing. It's not a creation of the devil. But in order for it to be what God made it, it has to be within the boundaries that He placed it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the apostle said, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." That's a beautiful thought. But listen, "But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Let us never forget that. But also today, I believe that our body is not to be a butcher shop of self-mutilation. As I said, we live in an unusual age today where many young folks are resorting to behavior likened unto that of the barbarians in the Dark Ages, cutting and burning and mutilating themselves. Body piercings that cover every square inch of skin that you can see and that you can't see. Tattoos and such things are becoming, and brandings even. I saw somebody get branded like they were a cow, you know, walking around with that kind of mutilation of their body. That's becoming much more common, more and more in the world today. I was visiting with an old man one time, and he said, you know, I never thought I'd see the day when I'd see a boy with a green mohawk and a bone in his nose and a safety pin in his lip walking down the streets of any old American town outside of a science fiction movie. And yet, of course, that is the case today. You'll see that and much more beyond that. You'll see that more than you ever wanted to see if you just go to a shopping mall and see where some young people congregate in the stores that allow to sell these things. Now, regardless of our own personal feelings about such matters, we need to look into the Word of God and see what it would lead us to do. We need to look in the Bible and see if it is appropriate for a Christian to treat his or her body this way. If you'll notice, the command of Moses, as it was given in Leviticus 19, verses 27 through 28. Of course, this was issued to him by God to repeat it to the children of Israel. And he says here, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, you know, I thought about that first phrase that opens up the discussion. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor disfigure the edges of your beard. Now, the venerable scholar F.C. Cook, who was a great historian, writes that this term is not simply referring to a shave and a haircut, but rather it referred to the custom of the local heathens to style their hair and beards into, and I quote, "inhuman and unnatural styles and shapes," a lot like the wild hairstyles of modern day punk rockers. These practices of disfiguring the body by cutting it or drawing on it were often done in honor to pagan deities. Now, though, of course, I would never assume that the average man has these things done to him to honor a Baal of the Canaanites today, I do believe that the principle behind what was wrong with them still stands. You see, the principle was that it was butchering the natural beauty of what God had made. I certainly don't believe you could compare this to a deformed person having reconstructive surgery, because the way these sliced and diced and imprinted people look is completely inhuman. I believe as we look into the Word of God, we'll see that the stark difference between the law of Moses and the way that the Canaanites, the immoral people of the world, lived was that the children of Israel had laws that made them the most healthy people on the face of the earth. They had food regulations and washings and cleansings, and this command, like we find in Leviticus 19, 27 through 28, that honored and respected their body as the wondrous creation that God had made it. While on the other hand, the average pagan priest in those days lived about a year and a half within taking his office, according to historians, oftentimes dying from some self-inflicted wound or a venereal disease. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 23 that the neglect of the body is a mark of false religion. I don't believe, as I said, that these principles that are conveyed in the law of Moses have changed today. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 29, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Listen to this. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Now think about that, friends. Use the mind God gave you. Consider these actions and think about whether doing them glorifies God by honoring His creation. I also believe, though, today that our bodies are not to be used as a display case for immodest apparel. If it could be said there is a problem today with immorality and body abuse, I think that these are insignificant in comparison to the epidemic of immodesty among people today. and including God's people. The issue of clothing and what we put on our body has been one of pressing importance to God the Father since the very beginning of time. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened as they took of the forbidden fruit, they realized they were naked. And you know, they sought about to remedy that by making some fig leaf garment. Now, I've seen some pretty flimsy clothes these days. I've seen clothes so skimpy and small you can barely fit a pocket on them. But I can't imagine how flimsy a garment made of fig leaves must have been. Well, it certainly didn't fit the bill in God's eyes. It just wasn't sufficient. And so he made them a garment that covered them. He gave them what they needed. And from that day on, throughout the patriarchal age, throughout the days of Moses, throughout all the days of the children of Israel, and in the church that Jesus Christ built, exposing one's nakedness has been declared to be sinful. Oftentimes, when that word nakedness is used in the Bible, the same word translated nakedness is frequently just translated shame. Because it is a shame for that to be seen in public. In Revelation 3, in verse 18, John wrote, "That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Of course, considering that nakedness is shameful does not call for us throwing a sheet over our heads and poking two eye holes and walking around not exposing any part of our body at all. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, 23-22, "Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it." Many of our brothers and sisters would do well to remember and read these passages of Scripture. Now, I'm not schooled in anatomy by any means, but I don't believe the neckline starts halfway down the torso, and I don't believe garments that would indicate that are very appropriate at all for the Christian. In Isaiah 47, verses 2 through 3, a very familiar passage, the prophet wrote of a woman representing Babylon and says, "Uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." Now, that word thigh has, of course, been the subject of some controversy over the years, but it is explained in other passages in the book of Exodus as Moses was explaining the garment of a priest. He said that the garment would stretch from the waist to the thigh, to the bottom of the thigh, so that the nakedness would be covered. We find here that that flesh is considered nakedness by God, and it is to be covered at all times, sitting, standing, or crossing a river. Now, you know, there's a lot of young men and young women whose garments, when they're standing up and standing still, cover that skin. But the slightest gust of wind or the slightest movement remove them from a condition of modesty and make them naked in the sight of God. Such garments are not appropriate. Notice as well, though, that this woman was in the water. Now, I think that's important to notice because there's an attitude today, I don't know where it came from, but there's an attitude today that if you get within so many feet of a lake or a pool or a river or a sprinkler or a water faucet, anytime there's water around, all standards of modesty go out the window. And you can replace your clothes with a swimsuit that hesitates to begin and ends almost immediately, and that's just fine. All of a sudden, I don't know how people came to that conclusion, but you know, these principles of modesty conveyed in Isaiah 47 are in the water. It applies everywhere. And we need to remember that as well. But you know, there's another command in the Bible that doesn't focus on how little you wear, but on how much you wear. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, in perhaps the most famous passage dealing with modesty in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, his main focus does not seem to be on nakedness, but rather on wearing ostentatious and loud clothing that draws far too much attention to yourself in a vain and conceited manner. Notice what Paul says, "In like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, people who might read this passage and say, oh, well, then I just shouldn't wear anything that ever draws any attention to me and I'll be modest. That's not right. Because we see that your clothing is to profess godliness. It is to draw attention to you in a way that glorifies God. But the plain truth that's taught in these passages is that a woman clad in ostentatious garb with enough makeup to sink a fair-sized boat and so many diamonds and jewels from head to toe that in the right light she could make a blind man squint is just as immodest as the barely clad beach goer. In a different end, a different spectrum, in a different sense, but that kind of immodesty is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. The clothing we wear, and I want to reiterate this, and the work we do should draw the attention of the world, but not in a way that glorifies us, in a way that glorifies God. Also today, I believe that our bodies ought not be used, must not be used, in order that we give glory and honor to God as a drug house for poison. God is not only concerned with what goes on your body, but He's also concerned with what goes in your body. Now, of course, we understand that long ago, many foods were unclean under the law of Moses. And we recall that wondrous incident in the book of Acts when the Apostle Peter stood up on the housetop and that sheet was lowered down from heaven, full of all manner of beasts. And the voice of God said, "Kill and eat." He was saying that that which was once unclean has been made clean. And those regulations were taken away. But that doesn't mean you can put just whatever you want to in your body. There are a number of things which God has always forbidden Christians to ingest into their body. Alcohol and strong drink are off limits to the Christian. And another thing that I would like to notice with you today, something that is destructive and wrong, that is wrong to put into the body, is the devilish drug that is tobacco. Now, I could quote hundreds and thousands of scientists and doctors who would show that using tobacco is dangerous and unwise, but I'm not here today to preach you the doctrine of the Surgeon General of the United States. I'm here today to preach you the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I intend to show you from His Word why a Christian ought not to use tobacco. First off, we find overwhelming evidence, of course, that tobacco is very harmful and destroys the body. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now considering that, consider this. The average cigarette contains 19 poisons, several of which are very deadly in small doses. Now one of these poisons is carbon monoxide. It's unusual to me that we set up carbon monoxide detectors in our house to make sure it's not going into our bodies and then some people turn right around and purposefully breathe it in. We find as well the drug of nicotine, a principal ingredient in the cigarette, which constricts the blood vessels and attacks the heart and kidneys, is three times as addictive as heroin. Now that, my friends, is a very powerful lesson. One preacher called the use of tobacco a suicide installment plan. And I think that's a very accurate description. How would you feel about putting small doses of deadly poison into your body and killing yourself over the course of several years? That's just what happens when you use this item. It doesn't take a cardiologist to see that tobacco defiles the body, and thus it is contrary to 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Secondly, we find that tobacco is sinful because it enslaves the will. As we said, the medical authorities are unanimous on this position, that nicotine is as addictive as any illegal drug that you could find, including heroin. Now, though it has some way slipped through the fingers of the American legal system, it is nonetheless wrong according to the Bible. The Apostle Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but listen, I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under bondage to any." We ought not be brought under the bondage of this thing, and if you allow it to become a part of your life, you mark it down, you will be brought under bondage to it. It will not rest until it controls your body. It controls your desires, and it directs the course that your life will take. And all the more so, we know we ought to have nothing to do with it, considering its intoxicating and destructive effects on the body God has blessed us with. Well, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I find that term to be very amazing and powerful when it says that presenting our bodies a living sacrifice is but a reasonable service. You know, you think about all that God has done for us. Long ago, God took the most precious jewel that heaven had to offer, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and He clothed Him in rags of human flesh and sent Him down to this earth. By Christ's life, He provided for us a perfect example to follow that can lead us to holiness and good standing with God. By His death, He provided forgiveness when we sin and transgress the law of God. And by His resurrection, He provided hope that if we abide in the doctrines of God, if we obey the gospel, if we serve the Lord and spend our lives down here giving honor and glory to Him in our bodies, one day He will raise us up to live with Him eternally in heaven. I would direct your attention to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we'll start reading here in verse 1. It's a very powerful and soul-stirring passage of Scripture. The Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." Now what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when we die, we will not be some big orb of light that floats around. When we die on the resurrection day, God will give us a body, a glorious body, that is not to be compared to the body we have here on earth. Because the body we have here on earth, as grand and wonderful as some may have one, the body we have here on earth is falling to pieces. The body we have here on earth eventually will become old and sick and bent and won't work the way it's supposed to. And eventually, it'll die. And it'll turn into a pile of dust. But when God splits the graves open wide, and when He gives us a new body, it will be a body that will never go blind, a body that will never go deaf, a body that will never grow old, a body that will never decay. A body that will be in the same glorious and wonderful condition that it was when God first handed it over to us. As amazing as our physical bodies are today, the half has not been told of what awaits us in heaven with the new body we shall receive from God. But you know, in order that this new body experience its most wondrous blessing, that is eternal life with Jesus Christ, it is essential that we do something. In the book of Revelation, we'll turn over here to Revelation, the 20th chapter. And I want to read with you an interesting passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." Now that statement, "blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," teaches us a very important and valuable lesson. There are two resurrections and likewise two deaths that are mentioned in the Bible. The first resurrection that we have demonstrated here on our chart, we read about in Romans, the 6th chapter. If you turn over there, we can read together as the Apostle Paul tells us of it. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. The apostle says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess his precious name, and are submitted to baptism, our rising up out of the water is a resurrection from death in sin to life in the Spirit. That's the first resurrection that we can experience here on this earth. Now, after we have that, there is a death. It is a death that Hebrews 9:27 mentions when it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That death no man can escape. After that, there is another resurrection. It's the resurrection we talked about just a moment ago, and the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians. We'll notice over here, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And verse 50, we'll start here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That resurrection is a resurrection no man can escape. One day, Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth, and a trumpet will blast, and the graves will split open wide, and everybody will be raised and given an immortal body. And then they will face God in judgment to determine where that immortal body will spend eternity. If they have lived contrary to God's plan, there is a second death in store for them, which is an eternity in the pit of hell with the devil and his angels. Now, from what we've just noticed in rapid succession, we learned something very important. While we're here on this earth, we have the option to take part in the first resurrection by coming and obeying the gospel. Then we have an appointed death. Then we have an appointed resurrection. And then we have an optional death. Now, if you choose to take part in this resurrection, this death has no power over you. Blessed are they that take part in the first resurrection, for over such the second death has no power. If you choose to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then hell is no fear to you, because you will be saved and made righteous in the presence of God. Now, friends, know that if you choose to ignore this resurrection, you're still going to die. You're still going to be raised up with an immortal body. And if you choose to ignore the first resurrection, the second death is what will await you in the life to come. I hope that these things find you well. I hope that these things find you living right and doing what God says you need to do with your body. But if they don't, I hope this will be the hour of your decision to take part in that first resurrection. To come believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and be baptized, buried with him in baptism, to rise in newness of life. Perhaps there's one here today who's done these things and you've transgressed the law of God. Now, you know, a lot of the things we've talked about today are serious sins. They're sins that have an effect on the body, sometimes an effect that can't be undone. But God can still forgive you. You can still be put right with God if you'll confess your sins, if you'll repent of your sins. Jesus' blood will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe there's one here today who has not taken part in the first resurrection. Maybe there's one here today who has, but has slipped into sin, and you need the prayers of the church, or you need the forgiveness of God. If there be one of either class, we ask you to come while we stand and sing this song.